Ruth chapter 3, and we're dealing with the great subject of the kinsman redeemer. Now last week, we read the third chapter of Ruth in its entirety. I shall not do that tonight. I'm going to pick out just a few verses out of this third chapter, and we're going to deal with them, and we shall be turning to other portions of the Word of God. Verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Verse 9. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Verse 12. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together again. Father, make known unto us thy righteousness revealed through thy great redemption. Open our hearts and our understanding that we may take in these truths about which we sing and which bless our hearts, so that we can speak easily to poor sinners of the gospel and of what and why Christ means so much to us. And we'll thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. From the scripture reading that we have and that we've been going over as we've studied the book of Ruth, we find that in the law of Moses, a provision was made for the redemption of a poor Israelite. He could be redeemed, and his property could be restored to a near kinsman. And this near kinsman was called the kinsman redeemer. Now we know and we sing about our Lord Jesus as our great redeemer. And rightly so. He is our kinsman redeemer. He has redeemed us. One of the greatest blessings that can ever come into the life of a child of God is to see the workings of God's holy law in relation to the work of Christ so that we can understand the workings of the gospel. How the gospel works. Not only to be able to say to a poor sinner, Christ died for our sins. And if you'll trust him as your Lord and Savior, he'll save you. For the scripture says, to as many as receive him, to them he gives a right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And this is glorious to be able to tell a poor sinner that. But to understand what went on and what took place when the Savior died, in the workings of divine grace, it makes the message real and rich in your own life when you understand the workings of God's great redemption. Now last week when I introduced the subject of the kinsman redeemer, I pointed out that there were three requirements for the kinsman redeemer. First, he must have the resources to redeem. Boaz did. He was a mighty man of wealth. And he is the kinsman redeemer of the book of Ruth. But he not only must have the resources to redeem, he must have the right to redeem. And we want to deal with that tonight. Having the right to redeem. Now, in the 12th verse that we read in this passage, Boaz looked at Ruth and he said, I know that I am thy kinsman, but there is another kinsman nearer than I am. And he has first claim. He has first claim. And we need to examine that. And the right to redeem, what it means. And then finally, he must have the resolve or the willingness to redeem. And we find that when we examine the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he had all three of these. He had the resources to redeem. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He not only had the resources, but he had the right. He was our kinsman. But he also had the resolve. He could say to the Father, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He came to do the will of God. And the will of God was that he lay down his life as a redemption price in order that you and I, his people, might be brought in. Now there is always a certain idea that is abroad, and that is the idea of redeeming oneself and of contributing at least something to the price of his redemption. And whenever you listen to people long enough who are religious, somewhere tucked away in their mind, they have an idea that they contribute something to the redemptive price that was paid. And thereby, they have a part in their salvation or in their redemption. Now, this human part that people erroneously have an idea that they can participate in, it appeals strongly to pride and self-confidence of the natural heart of man. Man automatically wants to do something to merit the favor of God. He wants to do something, and he thinks that he's so necessary. This is why the great religions of the world, they cast the poor sinner upon his own effort. They bid him by means of religious works. There are certain orders, religious orders. They do a lot of good works, and oh, how they work at it, thinking in the end it's going to help to save them. You see, they're bidden by the means of religious works, pretended virtue in religious sacraments. The Roman Church is full of religious sacraments that people have an idea, if we do this, in some way, it's going to help. And then they're trying to gain some, quote, merit, unquote, as a part payment of our redemption, or of their redemption. They don't realize man's total depravity or man's total inability. This morning in the Sunday school class, from John chapter 14, I pointed out man's total inability. In that one word, cannot. It doesn't say he will not. It says he cannot. Now let me quote the whole verse. John 14:17, the Lord Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, whom the world cannot receive. It is the same truth that he taught in the 8th of Romans, where it says in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the will of God, neither indeed can it be. It's impossible for the carnal mind to be subject to the will of God. This is man's total inability. He cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The efforts of the natural man are utterly worthless. The efforts of the natural man to save himself are utterly vain. But more than that, they are a great dishonor to the person of God and to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, anyone who thinks that they can have part in their own redemption, They robbed the Redeemer of the glory that belongs to him in paying the full price. They rob him. Furthermore, it is an insult to God himself. For they are telling God, basically, though they wouldn't use these words, that he wasted his time by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If man can do it on his own, either partially or all of it, then our Lord Jesus died in vain. He wasted his time, and so did God the Father in sending him. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 declare very emphatically that he obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, it's impossible for any person to pay the price for the redemption of his soul. I want you to turn to the 49th Psalm. Psalm 49. Now, when we say these things, we need to keep this before us in presenting the gospel to man. For we hear all kinds of statements when you tell people about their total inability and about their lostness before a holy God. And they don't like the idea that they cannot contribute to their salvation. They don't like the idea. The natural heart of man rebels against the truth of total depravity. The natural heart of man rebels against the fact that he is totally unable to please God, and that God will not accept his part payment under any circumstances. Verse 6 of Psalm 49 says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption." When we read the redemption of the soul is precious, that word precious means costly. In other words, a brother can none of them redeem. A person can't give God a ransom for himself, let alone a ransom for his brother. But notice verse 15, where the psalmist turns and he sees the truth of God's sovereign grace and God's redeeming love. And he says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me, Selah." Oh, what a portion this is. When we look away from ourselves and we look to another, the one who God has given to be the Redeemer, that moment we're redeemed. When we look from ourselves to the one who can do it and who has done it with his precious blood shed on the cross on Calvary's hill. There's a great verse in the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Hosea 13 and verse 14, where we read this, and God is the speaker. He says to the prophet, "I will redeem them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." God says, here's something I'm not going to change my mind about. And therefore, when we read this, translated by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" God says, I'm going to be the plague of death, and I'm going to be the destruction of the grave, for I'm going to bring my people forth in resurrection life and in resurrection power. Oh, what a passage. You see, now, God has a gracious purpose in redemption. We see in Hebrews chapter 2 some great truth concerning the right to redeem. When we see this truth and understand it and the workings of this redemption of ours, it is then that we can enter in and rejoice in this great salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2:14 reads, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." What we learn from this passage in Hebrews 2, which is one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament, we learn that those whom God purposed to save and to make his children were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that's interesting. They whom God saved were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What is the bondage to which the children were subject to? The bondage is a fear of death. The fear of death. Now, this is the devil's grasp upon the children. The children. It is the devil's grasp. Now, this grasp has been destroyed. That's what this passage tells us. Verse 15 says that it delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, when we come to Christ and when we understand this grand redemption, that bondage is removed from the child of God. The bondage is removed. In other words, the devil's grip upon, quote, the children, unquote, has been nullified. How? Through the redeeming work of Christ. Christ had the right to redeem. Now, let me illustrate that. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, there's a great story. My father read it to me many times before I could ever read. It was a story of David and Goliath. That's the story of Hebrews chapter 2. For 40 days, Goliath taunted the children of Israel, "Send me a man who'll come down into the valley of Elah and fight me. Send me a man." And every Israelite was shaking in their shoes. King Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody in Israel, was afraid. But then David entered the camp. The young lad sent by the father. He was sent by his father. And notice, he was sent to the brethren. "Go see how your brethren are doing," was a message that David received from his father. And when he came, what did David find? He found the camp of Israel in disarray. They're afraid. What's gripping them? The fear of death. Who held that fear? Goliath. Goliath. You see, here we have the picture. Now, what did David do? Oh, we sang a chorus last year in Bible school. I really enjoyed it. There once was a boy named David. They sing that song in the Sunday school. And we're going to sing it at Bible school this year. It's a great song. But nevertheless, David went down and he met the enemy on his own turf. The enemy never came to meet David. David went where the enemy was. And this is what our Lord Jesus did. He came where we were. He came to the position where the enemy was holding the children. The children are in view. The enemy was holding the children in bondage, and the bondage was death. And what did David do? Well, he came and he put 5 stones in his pocket. He had 5 stones, but he only used 1 of them. When our Lord Jesus came, he had 5 stones in his pocket. You see, but he only used 1 of them. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when he met the enemy there in the wilderness, he used but 1 of the stones, the book of Deuteronomy. And he overcame the enemy there in their great temptation in the wilderness. But then when he went down, when David went down and he felled the giant, he did more than that. He took the giant's own sword. David didn't have a sword in his hand. And what's the sword of the enemy? Death. And that's what Goliath held over the nation of Israel. Death. They were in bondage. And he cut the giant's head off with his own sword. And that's what took place at the cross, friends. Through death, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He rendered him helpless. And he delivered the good. The children were delivered to that great work of the Savior. And there was no need for Israel to be in bondage to fear any longer. For when David came back into the camp of Israel, he not only had Goliath's head in his hand, but he had Goliath's sword as well. It could do no more damage. And when our Lord Jesus returned, friend, from the grave, he had Satan's sword in his hand. He could enter into the room where his people were gathered for fear of the Jews, and he could say to them, "Peace be unto you. I have been victorious over the enemy." That's what our text here is saying. What Christ accomplished. You see, he accomplished complete victory for us. At the Battle of Waterloo, in Great Britain, or in France, during the days of Napoleon, everything was resting upon the general of the British, Wellington. And of course, they didn't have telegraph system at that time. They used a semaphore system where they made various signs and sent the message that way. And of course, they had ships across the English Channel. They went from ship to ship and all the way to Great Britain. And the message came, Wellington defeated. And then one of those English fogs settled down, and that's all the message that Great Britain got. Wellington defeated. And if all you look at is at the cross, that's the only message you got. Christ defeated. But then the fog lifted. And the whole message came through. Wellington defeated the enemy. And on resurrection morning, we hear the message, Christ defeated the enemy. The enemy is defeated. We need not live in bondage of fear, because the enemy has been defeated. But here's what we're at tonight. In order to defeat the enemy, he had to have the right to go to battle. In other words, he had to have the right to redeem. And before our Lord could redeem, he had to become a kinsman. And that's why in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, it is so important. Notice what it says. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, And the children, they who have been delivered from the bondage of death to the victory of the Redeemer, the children are partakers of flesh and blood. You and I, our body lives on the principle of flesh and blood. And as we are partakers of flesh and blood, notice what our Savior did. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Here we have the glorious truth of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to earth, and it was necessary for him to be born exactly as he was. When we sing those great Christmas carols, who is he who in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Sure, he's a babe in a manger, but that's the means whereby he could partake of flesh and blood, become one of us, and manifest his right to redeem sinful man and deliver him from the bondage of sin. He himself likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death, he was born to die. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. In the law of the kinsman redeemer that we have in the Word of God, we see the beauty and the force of these passages. And when we see this in picture form, as you have it in the Old Testament, wrought out in the New Testament, he becomes one of us in the incarnation for the purpose of going to the cross, for the purpose of shedding his blood for our sins, for the purpose of delivering us in this life from the fear of death, and eventually to present us to the Father in righteousness, in true holiness, fully redeemed and righteously delivered from the hand of the enemy. This is what he's prefigured in the book of Ruth. And in order for that to be accomplished, Christ became a man. All that was involved in the great humiliation connected with the incarnation. And it was humility indeed. No one ever bowed as low as he did. The scripture says he humbled himself. He who was rich for our sake became poor. That's something to think about. No one was ever as poor as he was. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. No one ever became poor. When was he rich? Well, he never was rich when he was on this earth. He was rich in the glory of the Father, and he left it all to go to the cross. I always stand in amazement when I read Matthew 17. Matthew 17 is a story of the transfiguration of the Lord. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, he stepped into the glory. And the glory was manifested in him. His garments were white and glistering. And he left it a second time to go to the cross for us. You see, I see Calvary in the transfiguration. Here I see the infinite love of the Son of God for his children. Infinite love. The mighty work of the Redeemer. He left the glory twice in order that he might go to the cross once. And that for the likes of me. One who has nothing to pay. For one who is totally bankrupt. For one who is shaking in his shoes because of the bondage of Satan himself, who holds the power of death over him. And he delivers his children through his death on the cross. This is a kinsman, friend. This is a person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus," because he first loved me, it should have genuine meaning to us. Because we know what was accomplished there on the cross. It wasn't merely that he went there, but it was that when he was there, he was not only forsaken by man, it meant being forsaken by God. For there in the agony he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken him? Or why hast thou forsaken me?" And he was forsaken by God. For it is a judicial prayer. There he was experiencing the justice of a holy God against our sin. And in order that he might redeem us from sin, God judged him for my sin. And he fell under the judgment of a holy God. Now what man did at the cross is awful. They spit upon the Savior. It showed their disregard for that divine person. They pulled the hair from his beard. The scripture tells us in the Psalms that his back was like a plowed field. The scripture says, "The plowers have plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." But that all pales into insignificance, as it were, to what God the Father did to him. For it's when God the Father laid our sins upon him and turned his back on his own Son, it was then that redemption was accomplished. And in order for God to do that, he had to become a man, and he had to be hung on a cross. Yes, he had to be hung on a cross. Were he to be stoned to death, he couldn't have redeemed us. The Father had no means of laying our sins upon him. The scripture says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Galatians 3, verse 13. Time and again in the earthly life of our Lord, Satan tried to kill him by stoning him. Our Lord always escaped out of their hands. Satan tried to keep Christ from going to the cross. For Satan knew that were he to go to the cross, his power would be broken. And at the cross, his power was broken and God's people have been delivered. Aren't you glad he has the right to redeem? He got that right by becoming like his children. Now he's like us in every way except one. No sin. No sin. He's apart from sin. What a Savior we have. What a Redeemer to proclaim to the world. And friends, that's the message the world needs to hear. The world is trying to save itself. People join this and they join that and they join something else. But they hope by their works, somehow, they can save themselves. But they can't. Man is totally unable. But the great Redeemer came in. And the great Redeemer has paid the price and he delivers his people. Are you one of his people? You see, to be one of his people means that you have seen that redemption price was paid for you. That when Christ died, he died for your sins. And you've trusted him as your own Lord and Savior. You've laid down the weapons of warfare, and you have received him in all the glory of his person. And righteously, you have been delivered. We have a kinsman who is near unto us. Did you notice there in Hebrews 2? It says, verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Our Lord Jesus did not become an angel. Angels sinned. But the Word of God says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned. Man is lower than the angels. We're on a lower order. And wonder of wonders, the Lord Jesus did not redeem angels, but he redeemed sinful men. This should cause you and me to worship with thanksgivings and adoration to our lovely Father. He took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. A woman in Chapel Hill said to me one day, well, God owes man salvation. I said, never say that again. Don't ever say that, especially not to me. I never want to hear that again. I said, angels, did he owe the angels? They sinned too. And the scripture says, God spared not the angels that sinned. God does not owe man salvation. It's all of grace that he freely gives it. This is why the sinner who rejects Christ and says, I'm going to make it on my own, he insults the God of heaven and the Son of God who became one of us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own possession. Oh, as we see through these truths, our hearts should rejoice in the great salvation that is ours. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that great redemption that is ours. We stand in amazement that you took not on yourself the nature of angels, but rather you took the seed of Abraham. For they that are Christ's are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And this is how we know that you died for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we give you our grateful thanks. We thank you that the work is finished, that there is only glory for the Lord Jesus. And we pray, our God, that we may with a true heart enter into the fullness of this blessing through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.